Let's open up our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. So we finished last week through, got all the way up through 8, seeing the flood and Noah's family delivered from the flood, coming off the boat. And now we're going to see God moving them on, if you will, beyond that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, God, for an opportunity once again just to get into your word. Excited, God, about your word tonight. Excited about, Lord, just you speaking to us. And, Lord, what you're going to show us in chapters 9 through 11 or however far we get tonight. But, Lord, I pray you would just say to us what you want to say tonight. And, again, Lord, continue to lay that foundation in us that needs to be laid so that we understand you and we understand your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 9, remember, chapters 1 through 11 really deal with the first 2,000 years of world history. I don't know if you realize that, but as we've gone through chapter 1 through chapter 11 of Genesis, is the first 2,000 years of world history. Then we have now, after we get to chapter 12, and we're not to that yet, but when we get there from chapter 12, the rest of the Bible pretty much goes all the way up until Jesus came 2,000 years ago, so that's another 2,000 years. And then from Jesus until now, we have another 2,000 years. So 6,000 recorded years of biblical history, if you will, is what's covered, is the context of the Bible and what it covers. But it's funny to think when you realize that the first 2,000 years are up through verses or chapters 1 through 11. Now, where we left off last time, if you remember, was they had had the flood. They'd gotten off of the boat. God had called them to reestablish. Actually, we're going to see in chapter 9, he calls them now to fill the earth and multiply again. But God had made a promise to them that he would never flood the earth again. And he said, whenever you see the rainbow, that's going to be a reminder that I'll never be flooding the earth again. And again, we know that the earth floods in individual small areas. That's not the issue. But this is speaking of not flooding in, say, a small area, but this is talking about worldwide flooding. And I can imagine after the worldwide flood, I know if I was Noah, and it was my family, I'd be worried, well, every time it rained, what's it going to do? Is it going to flood the earth again? Are we going to need to run back to the boat, or what's going to happen? And God said, relax. I'm not going to let it flood the whole earth again. I'll put limits on what the water can do, and there will be localized floods, but there's not going to be a worldwide flood. And I find that interesting as well, especially in light of a lot of the climate change things that are going on now, because they talk about the oceans, you know, one day overflowing the earth and all this kind of stuff. You know, God says in another place in the Psalms, he speaks about the waves of the ocean. He says, I've said to the proud waves, go this far and go no farther. So God has put limits. And he even says, I've put limits on how far your proud waves can go. That's what he calls it. And it can temporarily blow in, you know, and even come in as much. I remember we went down and we worked in Katrina after Katrina happened and what hit there in the Mississippi area. And we went down and worked in that area and the water came in a mile. Can you imagine? Came in a mile from the ocean or whatever. But when the storm was done, it had its proud waves had to go back. And I'm watching the waves coming in and realizing, nope, you've got to stop. And sometimes they come in, they look so big, and they're, whoa, and they just stop. The Bible says God does that. God said, I'm sorry, I'm putting a limit on you. You can't go any farther. So do we have to worry about the worlds being flooded again by waters? We don't have to worry about that. God said, I've put a limit on the waters. Don't you worry about that. And I'll give you a rainbow to show you that and to prove to you that you have no need to worry about what's going to be happening as far as that goes. Again, storms can happen, but not the floods. And that's where we left off last week, God promising he would never again flood the earth. And we start in chapter 9. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now imagine 8 people now needing to fill the earth once again. And by the way, lest you think, wow, how could that be and how long would it take? It can happen very rapidly. You know, if you do the math, and there are those who have done that, you can actually look up studies on how quickly they could have populated the earth. It's amazing how quickly you get up to 1 million people, and then it begins to go from there very rapidly. Really shocking how fast it goes. And so God tells them, you guys fill the earth. Remember, they'd gone on there, these married couples, and he says, have children, fill the earth, replenish it. And he says, and the fear and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. Now, there's a change here. Up to this point, mankind, this was the first rain that had ever taken place. And not only the first rain that had ever taken place, mankind, they were vegetarians up to this point. Now, God flooded the earth and killed all the vegetarians. I don't know what that means. I'm joking. Everybody was a vegetarian until this point, so that's not fair to say. Just being silly, giving the vegetarians a hard time. But now there's a change when God cleans the earth of the wickedness and those, it says the earth that were continually wicked in all their thoughts and all their doings, and God had to literally wipe the earth clean and start over. And now God is going to reestablish the earth with a brand new direction, a brand new government. We're going to see that God is now going to open it up to where mankind can eat animals, and God's going to even tell them to do that and give them dominion over the animals, not just the vegetables, but also the animals. And also we're going to see here in chapter 9, God establishes the first government, if you will, that is God-ordained government. It was kind of built into man. The way God created man, it was supposed to be in the heart, but of course with sin, then man fell away from God, and that was kind of every man for himself, and that's what happened in the early days, and then why God had to judge. But now God's going to reestablish the earth. He's going to reestablish it with a government that he puts in place, and he's going to reestablish it with an ordinance of how we're to conduct ourselves. And remember, this is before the law was given. The law doesn't come along till way later with Moses. So everything we're going to see that God puts down are biblical principles for mankind and for the earth, regardless of the law, because the law comes later. So he says, I'm putting a fear of all the animals. I've given them all into your hand. You are to have dominion over the earth. And again, that doesn't mean that we're to be foolish. We're to be good stewards. But God has still put man in that place of supremacy. And by the way, when you look around today, oftentimes you see people putting animals in supremacy over man. I mean, I'll give you one small example. You've probably heard it a lot. But you can abort a baby, a human, and kill it today. But if you kill a lobster that's pregnant in Maine, you can go to jail. So you can see how God says, no, man is more important. And oftentimes in the world, they'll say, wait a minute, we think animals are more important. And you see this whole kind of conflict going on. There are some that are so radical in the climate movement and the green movement that their desire, and of course, these are the most radical edges of it, but it's interesting to read. Some of them hope that mankind dies out completely so the earth can go back to the way they believe it was intended, with only animals and plants and not mankind. And they actually state that in their writings. So they literally want the extermination of mankind. That's the opposite of what God said. God didn't say, I've created man for the earth. God said, I created the earth for man. And so it's to be a blessing to man, to be used by man, the resources by man, obviously with stewardship, obviously with care, not to be just, you know, non-attentive to taking care of things, you know. But at the same time, the earth is here to be a blessing to man, not the other way around. And it says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So this would have put, you know, again, concern in the heart of the animals, which obviously it is done. He says, I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. So you had the green herbs to eat and all that. Now you have the animals as well. And I have nothing against, again, eating vegetables and vegetarian and all. But I personally am glad that we get to eat more than that because I enjoy it. So I'm glad God did that. He says, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, this is interesting because now we know scientifically that's where life is. The Bible says life is in the blood, and quite literally, we now know scientifically that's where life is. If your blood drains out, you die. But not just if your blood drains out, you die. In the very blood is your life. It carries the oxygen. It carries the nutrients. It carries what you need to survive. So blood itself is a life-giving source. God, of course, created it, but it's a life-giving source. And that's key when it comes to understanding, for example, the cross. The reason Jesus had to spill his blood so that we could be forgiven is his life was in his blood, and his blood was spilled so that we would be cleansed and then we could go to heaven. So you see this whole picture of the importance of blood and why blood is the only exchange that God will take when it comes for sin and for mankind. But we're going to see not just for sin, but even for mankind. Notice verse 5. He says, surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand, note that word, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. What God is saying is, I'm going to hold mankind accountable for each other's lives. Even I'm going to hold even the animals accountable. So if an animal kills a man, it's in trouble with me as well. And he tells why. Look at this verse 6. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? I circled the next word. For. Here's the reason that God says this. For, in the image of God, He made man. Now let's stop there for a moment. God instituted the death penalty. It wasn't man's idea. It's not man's to vote on. It's not man's to stand on a political issue. It's simply a matter of, are we going to believe God's word and obey it or not? And why did God do this? Why did God say that if someone kills someone, they should be put to death? Why did God say that? For, and that's why that word is so important. Here's the reason. Because man's made in God's image. God honored man enough to make him in God's image. That is, not that he looks like God, but in the sense of we follow God in choices, in our emotions, in our feelings, in our ability to relate, our ability to have choice, all the things, that the characteristics that God has given to man. And he says, because I have honored man to such a degree that I created man in the image of God, if anybody dare touch that, they're to die. Now, not a popular message today, but that is what God says. And I've heard some people try to say, well, wait a minute, that's the law. The law's not yet given. The law is going to come a long time, hundreds of years down the road when Moses shows up is when the law will be given. Now, when the law is given, God will reiterate this again, but this has nothing to do with the law. This is completely outside of the law. It is simply God's word on how he deals with mankind. Now, what's interesting about that is he says, not only will I require man's blood for man's blood, but even animals. He says, if an animal kills someone, they should be put to death. It's interesting, today, a lot of people get out of the death penalty. Well, in a lot of nations and even some of our states, the death penalty is no longer even legal, so you can't really obey God's word in that area for now. God will one day deal with that himself, but mankind can't obey it in every area because of man's laws right now that are here. But I find it interesting that a lot of people will take, for example, an insanity plea. And by an insanity plea, they'll get out of the death penalty. If God says that even animals are to be put to death when they kill someone, it doesn't really matter whether someone is sane or not. The death penalty still applies. Now, that may sound harsh to some, but it's God's word. I didn't write it. I didn't come up with it. I'm just reading it and sharing it with you tonight. But I would say if God expects animals to be put to death, then an insanity plea is not acceptable before God. Did you kill someone or not? If you did, you're to be put to death. Now, does that mean that if someone gives their life to Christ, that they can't be forgiven of this? I believe that. Why? Because blood paid for it. See, the principle here is blood has to pay for blood that's shed. Some of us in this room have had abortions. Some of us in this room might be guilty of actual murder. I doubt that, but it's possible. I mean, outside of an abortion. And you might think, well, how come we're not all having to die? Well, again, for those who don't receive Christ, they'll account to God one day for that when they stand before him, and God will bring judgment for the death of that human. But at the same time, for those of us that have received Christ, the Bible says, because Jesus' blood cleanses us, we're no longer accountable to the death penalty before God. Now, here's where it gets sticky. Anybody that commits murder could say, I give my life to Jesus, now I'm free, right? Only God knows that, and we have to leave it. And again, I'm not going to get into the legal aspects of how that would be handled. I'm just saying that I do believe if somebody was to ask me, and I think they have before because that's in my mind, what if someone gives their life to the Lord? Are they still to be put to death? I don't believe so, because I think since Jesus died in that place, it now covers that sin. The problem is, who is a real believer and who's not? And that's why there has to be a legal system in place, and they can't really judge it based on who says they're a Christian or not. They simply have to carry out the law. You know, Paul killed many Christians. Interesting, the government put Paul to death. So even Paul wasn't exempt. No doubt he was forgiven by the Lord, but God still had in Paul's life execution through the government. So God says, here's what it is. And if some of you are churning on the inside and you really disagree with me, then I'll let you take that up with the Lord, because it's not really me you disagree with. I'll let you wrestle with verse 6 and handle that yourself. He says in verse 7, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth that is with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus, I establish my covenant with you, Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So here's where God gives that promise, and God is now about to do that through the rainbow. I kind of spoke of that, well, did speak of that at the beginning, but here's what actually happens. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I will make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." That means basically until, forever. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." So there's God's promise. There won't be a worldwide flood again. "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So it's kind of wild to think that this, it would appear this is the very first rainbow, that there ever was. And now God says there's rainbows, and that's going to be a reminder that never again am I going to judge the earth by a flood. God says he will one day judge the earth again, but the next time it'll be by fire. This time it was by a flood, and of course, by fire will be at the very end before God creates the brand new heaven and the new earth, it tells us in the book of Revelation. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan." Now a couple things. First of all, I said last week that Shem was one of the three stooges. I was corrected by a high school student. It's Shemp with a P on it. So I want to make that clean for the record. I was wrong. Correction there. It's Shemp with a P. I thought it was Shem, and I stand corrected. So when he was done, I poked him in the eyes and whoop, whoop, whoop. Then he walked off. And it was, yeah, 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 right. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And notice, and Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, there's a reason he's going to mention this, because in a moment we're going to see a judgment that comes upon the descendants of Ham through Canaan because of something that Ham does. And again, it's no doubt that Ham was cursed because, Ham's not kosher. But either way, I'm sorry. This is to make sure you're really listening. That's all. No, it's because I tell corny jokes, to be the truth. But anyway, verse 19. "These three were the sons of Noah, and from them the entire earth was populated." Wow. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent." Now notice this. I find this interesting. Noah was over 600 years old at this point. He no doubt knew what drinking too much wine would do. And I've heard people try to say, and some of the commentators will try to say, well, probably there was an atmospheric change and wine up to this point did not get you drunk or whatever. I don't think that's the case at all. I think that wine would have fermented as much in the old environment as it did in the new. And maybe more so because it was warmer worldwide and kind of a tropical climate. I think personally Noah just messed up. He sinned. And we tend to think of, the heroes of God as these men that never make any mistakes or do anything wrong. This is what makes the Bible so relevant and really stand out from other spiritual books, if you will. You read other people's spiritual books and they talk about all their heroes as perfect or flawless and doing everything right. The Bible doesn't. The Bible kind of tells us the truth of how it is. And if you do something wrong and you're in the Bible, then God tells about it. And we see that all through the Bible, from King David on down the line. And so here we see Noah, and I believe Noah just, again, got drunk and sinned against the Lord. And notice it says he became uncovered in his tent. I find that interesting because, again, one of the things that alcohol does is it removes the inhibitors to behavior. And, again, this is why so many people that get drunk get into a lot of trouble. I think a lot of times the drunken parties on the campuses and all, this is where a lot of people end up in relationships they wish they didn't have or hadn't had or whatever the case might be. But you'll always notice there's a real link between drinking and becoming uncovered in the tent. "And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." Now, because of the way that Noah deals with Ham when he wakes up, it would appear that Ham is really kind of mocking his dad. It was probably one of those things where he was raised in the Lord, his family was raised in the Lord, and Noah was the family example, and he's the godly man. He was only one of eight that were saved. And Ham obviously had some issues going on in his heart, maybe more affected by the world before the flood than many of them realized. And now he sees the holy man fall. Oh, yeah, you're so righteous. Mr. Christian, you know. Mr. World Preacher for 120 years. You're the one that God spared. Look at you drunk and naked on your bed. Hey, guys, dad's in there drunk. He's asleep. He's naked on his bed. And it would give the impression from the language here and from what's happening in the context that he's kind of mocking his own dad in front of his brothers. And it's interesting to watch how his brothers deal with it. They, again, show great discreetness to their father and great respect. Notice that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness and told his brothers outside, but, and that gives, in Scripture, that gives a transition to show that they were different. It's a contrast word used in Scripture to show that they had a different viewpoint. It says, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it on their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. They respected their father. They honored him. They no doubt realized after Ham was, you know, kind of mocking, yeah, dad, really, this is not good. But the last thing they wanted to do was broadcast it. The last thing they wanted to do was mock him. They took a sheet, and they wouldn't even look on their own dad. They said, you know, we're going to respect our father. They walked backwards, and they covered him up. And they left. And what a beautiful picture of how truly we as believers are to respond when we know of a brother or sister that's naked in their sin, so to speak. I mean, there's two ways I've seen it handled in the church. Did you hear about so-and-so? What? You're not going to believe this. What? Well, here's what happened. And we uncover their nakedness and talk about it. And then there's the other Christian that's the mature and wants to protect. You know, the Bible says love does what? Covers. Yeah, well, that's one true. You're right. There's a lot. That was a trick verse because a lot of things love does. You're right. It edifies. It does a lot of stuff. But love, the verse I'm looking for, love covers a multitude of sins. And what a picture of love now. The love they had and the respect for their dad, even in his sin, even though he is a righteous man and he fell just like any one of us can. His flesh got the best of him. Now, rather than exposing him to everyone and talking about it at the men's group, putting it on the prayer chain only because you care, they cover it. I'm not going to say a word about this. And yet, there are those that don't do that. Listen, that's the mature approach. If you hear of a brother or sister that has sinned, keep it to yourself. Love covers a multitude of sin. And God deals with us that way. You know, if we sin and we go to the Lord and we confess it, it stops right there. The only time that God exposes our sin in front of other people is when we continue on in it. And God says, if you continue on in your sin, I will expose it. And even in that, God's gracious. Because I've noticed that if I'm doing something wrong, God will begin to expose it to those right around me. And then he says, oh, time to repent, done, right? But God says, if you don't deal with it when you're confronted on it, and something's going on that you continue in, he says, I'll reveal it in front of the entire congregation. I mean, why do you think it is that people, you know, they hide things and 2 or 3 years go by and suddenly their sin's revealed, and it's not just like their family knows about it. Everybody in the newspaper knows about it, don't they? And you would think, why is it so exposed? Well, because no doubt they were confronted back when it would have stayed small. But because they didn't deal with it, God said, I want to keep it in the family. I want to take the sheet and walk backwards over you and lay it down because love covers a multitude of sins. I'm not going to tell your friends. I'm not going to tell people. I know that you repented, and I know you're heartbroken over your sin. But if you continue to run around in your tent naked, doing things you shouldn't do, I'm going to reveal it. I'm going to expose it. And so there's a great lesson in this for us to respect each other and to honor each other. You know, the Bible says that someone who is able to keep quiet is a trustworthy friend. Trustworthy. And so, you know, it might even be someone that, you know, you hear about it. You say, you know, I loved you. I'm glad to expose them. They get what they deserve. But how much better to cover them quietly and say, God, you deal with it. So Noah awoke from his wine. Look at verse 24. He didn't wake from his sleep. He woke from his wine. So he was out of it. And he knew what his younger son had done to him. It doesn't tell us how he knew what his younger son had done. No doubt his other sons, he probably started asking questions. What happened? And like, oh no, my goodness, I obviously drank too much and I'm in bed and I'm naked. Who covered me? I didn't have that cover on me. And so he probably, sons, what happened? And they tell him, and he's like, so here's what happened, Dad. Yeah, really? And so now he knows, and look what happens. He said, cursed be Canaan. You know, last thing you want to do is sin against a patriarch. That's not a good thing. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Now, it's interesting, Canaan. Why Canaan? Because that was the land where the children of Israel, remember when they were up in Canaan, that's modern-day Israel. And so the curse passed on from Ham, and Ham is spread out in different areas of the earth. But God zeroed in on a certain line of Ham, and that was the line up there in Canaan. We don't know exactly why. Was Canaan, his son, a part of this? Were he and Canaan mocking Noah together? Maybe, because Canaan was Ham's son. And, of course, his descendants took the land of Canaan over. But I also find it interesting that not only are they cursed to be their servants here, but also this is the land that, remember, God gave over to the children of Israel, and the Canaanites were wiped out by the children of Israel, which again were the Jews, which were the descendants of Shem, or the Shemites, or the Semites, which is where we get the Jewish nation today. So, very interesting. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And again, may Canaan be his servant. So we're going to see that Shem literally takes Canaan over later on and controls Israel. May God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. Now, to kind of sum this up, there's a lot of, obviously, the tentacles of these three men travel through every people group around the world. But to sum it up for you, the Shemites, or the Semites, the Jews, and many of the Arab peoples and others who are there, the Japheth, are pretty much the European lines. That's us and some of the others, and upper Turkey and into Russia and all that. And then, of course, the Canaanites are the other peoples scattered out. And it's not that simplistic, okay? So don't take it that way. But again, this is not referring to any certain people group other than the descendants of Canaan. And there have been some, I think, some misleading teachings on this over the years, which I won't go into great detail on. But remember, this is a very specific curse, if you will, that was passed on to the descendants of Canaan. They were the ones who ended up in the land of Israel, which again was defeated later on by Shem, or the Shemites, or the Semites, or the Jews. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Wow. Long, full life. Now, as we get into chapter 10, we get into what they refer to in Scripture as the Table of Nations. And scholars say this is the most accurate Table of Nations. That is where people are descended from, known to mankind on paper in the world. Even unbelievers. Dr. Albright, who is a foremost scholar of genealogies and Middle Eastern studies, not a believer, unsaved, said that chapter 10 out of the book of Genesis is the most accurate table of nations and where men kind of descended from in all of the world. So understand, this is something that not just believers say is accurate. Even unbelievers venerate this as the greatest record we have. And again, we're not going to go into all these different names, and I didn't study it to give you every name of everyone in every area, because that's not what our purpose is tonight. But I will point out a few of them as we go through chapter 10, and we'll move through relatively quickly. Notice it says, and this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood. Sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Again, Gomer would be the Balkan states, you know, Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria. Magog is up in the Russia area, Madai, Midianite area, Javan, Tubal, again, up in the upper Turkey and Russia area, Meshech, modern-day Moscow, and Tyrus. So that region up there were the Japhethites, which again spread into Europe. And so we have that region plus the Europeans, which is where we come from. So most of us in here are probably Japhethites, unless we have some Semite in us, some Jewish blood. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. Again, Togarma is also in the Balkan areas. Gomer, the Balkan areas. Again, that's the whole Yugoslavia, Romania, Bulgaria area. So they also were in there. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim, which, again, Tarshish is either England or Spain. Scholars differ on that. From these, the coastlands, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their land, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and according to the nations. Now, when we get into chapter 11, we're going to see God confused their languages, and everyone grouped in the language they spoke in, and they broke off around the world in those different regions. Why? Because they understood each other. And if you go to a place where you're the only one that speaks a certain language and you find someone else that speaks that language, you're going to find that person because you recognize their voice and you want to be able to talk to someone. So that's what happened at the Tower of Babel. If we get far enough, we'll see that tonight. But again, this is speaking of when the peoples of the earth separated out in all their different people groups and all their different languages from the Tower of Babel. And again, it'll talk about in chapter 11, these were the days when the earth was divided, in the days of Peleg and all that. And some people try to say, well, that maybe that had to do with the continental shift and all that. I think in context, it did not. I think in context, it's simply talking about when the peoples of the earth were divided at Babylon and broke off in their different people groups and their different languages. I won't fight with you about it, but I believe that strongly. And so they were separated according to their language and their families, according to the families of their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So you have some of the areas of Egypt there, the Egyptians, or Mizraim. But again, it spreads on up into the Israeli area, which Canaan and all that. So that kind of upper region there of Egypt, Africa, all the way up into the Canaan, to the Israeli Middle Eastern area there. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, Sabtekah, and the sons of Ramah were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan, modern-day Saudi Arabia. So they're also descendants of Ham, which came down through Cush. So some of the, what we call the Arab peoples, are descendants from there, from Ham. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. That's interesting. Notice it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it says, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. The language here, many say, bears out that it really was more of a mighty hunter of men's souls. And even some of the Jewish commentators say that's what it's talking about. Nimrod was known historically as being an anti-God man, who was against God and was pulling people away from God and pulling people to the worship of false gods and maybe even himself to some degree. But basically, he was not a good person. He was not just a good hunter. It wouldn't be like a guy in the South and he's the guy you want to go deer hunting with because he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, right? No, this is talking about somebody who's fighting against God and leading a rebellion against God was this Nimrod. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Again, that's where we get Babylon. Erech, Akkad, Kalna, and the land of Shinar. This is that region of Babylon and modern-day Iran. And that whole area there is where Shinar is, Iraq, Iran. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. Rehoboth, Kalna, Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. That is the principal city. Mizraim, again, Egypt, begat Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, and Nephtuhim. Pathrusim, and Kalsluhim, which came the Philistines and the Kephtorim. Canaan begat Sidon, his firstborn in Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgazite, the Termite, and every other ite, just kidding, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite. Many people believe that's the Chinese people, the Sinite or Sinite people. The Arvadite, the Zemarite, the Hamathite, and afterward the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And the border of Canaan was from Sidon as you go up toward Gerar as far as Gaza, and then toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. And many people believe that Eber was where we get the word Hebrew. So they believe that Eber is the father of those that became the Hebrews, which of course Abraham, and of course the Jewish people descending through that line. Again, coming down from Shem here. Sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. To Eber were born the sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days the earth was divided. And I believe that's what we're talking about, Babylon, where the nations divided by languages. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begat Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Jobab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. Imagine calling them for supper. And their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go toward Asiphar, the mountain of the east. And these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these nations were divided on the earth after the flood. And again, there's that division going back to Peleg, I believe going back to verse 5, separating into their languages and their lands. And in chapter 11, we're going to see the actual breakdown of this at the Tower of Babel. So notice it says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. So notice this. This is the beginning of mankind before they're scattered across the face of the earth. Everybody spoke the same language. Now, I don't know what it was. My gut feeling is it was Hebrew. Just because Hebrew is a very special language, there are indications that when the Lord comes back, Hebrew could be the language of the world. There's indications of that. I do find it also interesting that Hebrew is the only pure language that we know of still on the earth today. And what do I mean by that? Did you know there are no curse words in Hebrew? If you speak Hebrew and get mad, you've got to break out into English if you want to curse. And they'll do that. You'll hear them speaking Hebrew, you know, and all that. And then all of a sudden an American word comes out that you recognize and it won't be good. Why? Because they can't cuss in their language. There aren't any curse words. Very interesting, isn't it? How God has even preserved the language and kept it pure. But the whole earth had one language and one speech. And this always means trouble. Whenever mankind and their sin nature stays together, it's a problem for God. And that's the reason God scattered mankind. And it's interesting, God scattered mankind here, we see at Babylon. And it says in the last days, God will allow mankind to once again begin to speak one language. Now, we're not going to have one language such as Hebrew or English or whatever worldwide. But computers have brought us together and modern technology to where really we are back to where we can speak one language. We can communicate. We can convert languages. We can do all kinds of things because of computer technology. And the bottom line is God has held that back until the very last days. God says he'll allow that so that mankind can gather together in their rebellion to God and God can deal with them. But here, God is about to scatter them because it's not time. There's another, this was 4,000 years ago, basically here when this happened, or in chapter 11. It says, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that is in the modern day Iran region, Iran, Iraq, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. So basically, they're going to build a building. And notice it says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now again, it doesn't mean they were trying to build something that would literally go way up in the clouds. That wasn't their point. They just wanted to build something that was tall so they could worship their false gods on top of it and make this false altar to a false god. So this was a worship temple. They called them ziggurats. They kind of look a little bit like pyramids, but they go in steps rather than the smooth pyramid going up. They would go, and I had a pretty neat picture of it for you tonight, but again, that's not working. But they would go up in sections, working their way to the top, kind of a lot like you've seen the in Mexico. You've seen some of the temples in Mexico and the jungles and some of the, I forget what the official names of those things are. Anybody remember what the official names of those things are? What is it? Yeah, the Mayan were the people, but they're temples. The Mayan temples or whatever, yeah. They would go up in kind of these sections. The Mayans were the people, but I think they had a name for their actual, maybe it was just they called them their temples. They were a lot like ziggurats. If you see pictures of those, they came in sections as they worked toward the top, and they would work up to worship all their false gods as they worked up there, you know, to where they believed they were getting closer to God, symbolic as well as trying to get closer to their God. And they said, let us make a name for ourselves. That is, not make a name for God, but make a name for ourselves, which God wanted his name to be broadcast. He says, lest we be scattered across the face of the whole earth. Now remember, God had given Noah and his sons and mankind the command, scatter across the face of the earth. Multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he told them to scatter. And what did they say? Let's not scatter, let's all stay right here. And we'll build our own kingdom, we'll do things the way we want, and we'll do this kind of thing, and we're not going to obey God, we're going to obey what we want to do. So you can see the rebellious heart of man here churning against God. It says, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. And they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. That is, if they link together, they're going to be able to do a lot of things that go against what I want them to do, so I can't let that happen. And notice he says, come, let us go down. Again, this is interesting because remember the first of back in Genesis at the beginning, he said, let us make man in our image. And we talked about the picture of the Trinity. Here's another shot of the Trinity. God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit speaking, let us go down and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So pretty wild the way God's going to do this. Can you imagine one day everybody speaking the same language And all of a sudden, with just the move of God's hand, they don't see it, but just boom, now there's groups that speak this language, another group speaks that language, another group, and now nobody can talk to each other. How bizarre would that be? And you can see again how they would begin to break off into their groups because they wanted to talk and they wanted to be together, and so they scattered in different areas. But ingenious, but just really wild to imagine being there and seeing it happen all of a sudden. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So couldn't work together anymore because now they couldn't communicate together. And so they are scattering apart. And again, this is why in the last days we're going to see the world once again working together in unison. And we're going to be talking this Sunday about the fullness of time. God sent Jesus at the fullness of time. And we're going to talk a little bit about what the world was like at the fullness of time when Jesus came. And then what the world's going to be like at the fullness of time when he comes again. Because really they mirror what was going on back in Babylon. The world being able to communicate as one, having one world government, one world religion, one everything, but in defiance to God, in rebellion to God. So the Lord scattered them, verse 8, abroad across the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And again, Babel means literally confusion. And that's where we get, you know, when people babble. You know, they babble on, right? And on and on and on. And so that's where it comes from. That's kind of the history of that. And they're scattered again across the face of the earth. The language is confused. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begat Selah. And after he begat Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Selah lived 30 years and begat Eber. And after he begat Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begat sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begat Peleg. And after he begat Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begat sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. And of course, after that came Christopher Robin. Sorry. After he begat Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begat sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begat Serug. And after he begat Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begat sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begat Nahor. And again, you think, wow, these genealogies. Remember, it needed to be traced back. This table of nations. God had a reason to show the history of mankind and where they came. So there's a purpose for this, although not as applicable for us, but a purpose for these genealogies, although sometimes they can be tedious. After he begat Nahor, Serug lived 230 years and begat sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begat Terah. Now again, Terah is Abraham's father. This is where we're starting to get into where the story is going to change now, where we finish up tonight, where we'll start next week as we start looking at Abraham and his life. But now we get into Terah, which was Abraham's dad. So we're starting to understand some names now and some names that are applicable to us. After he begat Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begat sons and daughters. And Terah lived 75 years and begot Abram, which again is Abraham. We'll see God changes his name later. But he had brothers. He begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. And Haran died because his father Terah, before his father Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. And again, Ur of the Chaldeans, that's the region again of Iran, Iraq, that region there over by the Euphrates River. And then Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Again, she will become Sarah. So now you're seeing Abram and Sarai, which will be Abraham and Sarah later. And the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, and the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Again, we're going to see this come up, aren't we, later on, in wanting to have a child. And we're going to see, remember, Abraham basically caused the problem we see today in the Middle East. Because he's going to have a child through another woman, Hagar, who's going to have Ishmael, which is where we get the majority of the, it's where we get the many of the Arab peoples and those in the Middle East. And a lot of the fighting that goes on there now, it's really more of a family feud that Abraham and Sarah started a long time ago. Sarai was barren and had no child, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran, and they dwelt there. And so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, next week, as we continue on, and actually we won't do next week, but the week after, because next week we'll be doing a special Christmas night. But the week after that, when we continue on, we're going to see that it's interesting. God had called Abram when he was young and said, Abram, I want you to leave and go to a new land that I'm going to show you. Called him out of his family to a new land to get him away from this area that was very pagan. And of course, the almost all false religions go back to Ur of the Chaldeans and that region there, Babylon and all that. You can link most of them, if not all, not quite all, there's some, but most of them, if not all, go back to that region. God had called him out of there, but again, he stayed until his father died. And then finally he moved on out from there. And so we're going to see that Abram, although he became a great man of faith and obedience, wasn't always a great man of faith and obedience. It was something he grew into over time. And so I take encouragement in that because we tend to look at these heroes of the Bible and think, wow, how could I ever be like that? Well, you know, it took Abraham 75 years to obey the Lord in the very first step that he took. And of course, he did great after that. But if you're a little slow to catch on and to follow the Lord, then there's grace for you as well. So if you're younger than 75 and you hadn't started obeying yet, you can start now and still please God. Obey the Lord. Obey his call in your life. It's not too late. I'm too old. God couldn't use me for anything. You know, it's interesting when you look, and I know these guys lived a lot older than we do now, but, you know, God really started using Abraham at 75 years old, heading into his obedience, you know, and from there began to grow him. And I'm sure he was working in his life before that. You look at Moses. I mean, Moses was 80 years old before he was sent to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And of course, God gave him another 40 years. But I mean, even today, if you're 50 and you live to be 90, you've got as much time left as Moses did. If you're 40 and you live to be 80, you can still do it. You know, so it's never too late to obey the Lord. So I would just encourage us tonight, as we see God's faithfulness to the foundation of the first 11 chapters and what God was doing in their lives. And now we're going to kind of shift gears from that into Abraham and look at Abraham's life. Abraham was simply a man like us. He struggled at first with obedience, quite obviously. He struggled with faith at first. And God, as he obeyed, God increased his faith. God grew him and God used him. But we're going to see, of course, his life as we get into more detail in a couple of weeks. But be encouraged and say, you know what, Lord, I want to give my life to you like that now. I want to turn myself over. You know, I'm not at whatever age you're at. It's time right now to start and watch God use you. Who knows what God will do? You know, sometimes it's funny. You think, well, the best years of my life are over, you might be thinking, depending on what age you are. It's not how God views it. God looks and says, all right, who's available? And who will let me use them? And I'll take an 80-year-old and I'll change the nation. So praise the Lord for that. Isn't that great news? But let's pray and ask for God to use us that way. Let's do it. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and just laying that foundation, Lord, of the world, where we came from, our creation, the table of nations where we've been scattered across the face of the earth, the history of mankind, and now seeing that, Lord, at the last day is going to be brought back together and do the same thing that happened then. And even, Lord, as you scattered them in that day because it wasn't time to be together, Lord, you've scattered us oftentimes to get our attention so we'll become obedient. And that's what you were doing with the people in that day. You were scattering them so they would be obedient. Lord, maybe there's someone here tonight who feels their life is simply scattered. Everything is just scattered in all directions. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. And so, Lord, I pray that if you've allowed some scattering in our lives to get our attention, that tonight we would focus in on you and let you recollect us. Let you, Lord, get us back to that equilibrium and that balance that we need, Lord, especially as we celebrate the time of year where we see you coming into the earth to rescue us, to save us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray that you would just settle us and help us not to be scattered, but to be, Lord, single-eyed and single-minded in following you. And, Lord, I thank you for the lesson of Abraham and Moses and some of these men and women in the Bible that you used in great ways. Lord, I thank you that you're not a respecter of age. but you're a respecter of hearts and commitment. And Lord, if there's any here tonight who just think, well, you know, I've never really been used and I'm already 40 years old, or I'm already 50 years old, or I'm already 60 or 70 or 80 or whatever, God, until the day you take us home, you can still use us in great ways. But it's up to us to be obedient. And I pray that if we've been hearing your voice the way Abram heard your voice, but we've not been answering, Lord, what you've been telling us to do, that tonight we just purpose in our heart, we're going to obey. We choose to follow the Lord. And God, we submit ourselves to you wherever we are right now, whatever age, whatever place in life, all of us, Lord, right now, for those who would say this, God, we just commit our lives to you. We submit our life to you. Take us for the days that we have left and use us for your glory. Grow us in faith the way you grew Abraham. Grow us in strength and trust and power the way you did Moses. And Lord, let us make the days that we have left count. I pray you continue to bless us, God, as we journey through your word, as you continue to lay a foundation in our heart. Lord, let your word not return void, but let it complete the purpose for which you sent it. So we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your spirit tonight, the ministry of your word, and we bless you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.